And I'm excited to bring you the context of Paul's phraseology, the foolishness of the cross. I wanted to make sure I told you that was Paul's phraseology, the Apostle Paul's, so you wouldn't be wondering why Pastor was declaring such a thing. What is the definition of foolishness? First, I gave you a couple of the Greek words that Paul uses throughout the Scripture. Today's passage we look at in 1 Corinthians 1, like 18 through 25, he uses moria, which means moronic and folly and absurd, and aphrosune means reckless and senseless. And this is a picture of me many years ago cutting a tree limb while on there. Now, I'd done some pretty foolish things in my contracting career. Not that one, but I've done many others where if I'd have shown you pictures of it, you would have been saying the exact same thing. So how is the cross foolish? Well, it doesn't make sense. The Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who with a simple thought could have commanded thousands of angels to come down and destroy all of the Roman Empire, let alone to get him off the cross, willingly was beaten and executed. It seems absurd and reckless. In my preparation this week, partly because I was sick and couldn't do a whole lot, I went back and watched all kinds of classic film depictions of Jesus and the cross, and many of them. The one I watched yesterday was A.D., I don't remember what the rest of it is, Roman Downey, I think, is the one who produced it, and they did a great job of just the surprise and the shock of the disciples and those around watching this miraculous teacher and rabbi, the Messiah, do nothing seemingly in his own defense. You wonder, what have you done foolishly or in foolishness for the Lord lately? We would often think the opposite, wouldn't we? That if we are going to be a sturdy and steady and disciplined disciple of Christ, we would do nothing foolish in the name of the kingdom. And then you think of King David dancing in the streets, essentially in his underwear. And the people there also said, why is our king acting foolish? Foolishness of the brain, things in science that they can't explain. So if we think this world incredible leader of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, allowing himself to be executed like that is foolish, what other things are foolish? And so because I teach on the brain all the time, here was just three simple elements that science can't explain, the mechanisms of the brain, the mechanics. They can't explain how we produce subjective lived experience. They don't know how the brain integrates distinct function to a single seamless perception of reality. And science understands the what of sleep, but doesn't fully understand why it's necessary or why evolution hasn't eliminated it. So there's all kinds of things we might struggle to believe or struggle to understand, but do we feel it's automatically foolish? How about some foolishness of prophecy? Very specific prophecy about the crucifixion. Here's one about 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots of my clothing. Is it foolish to believe that David could write something 1,000 years before Christ that would be that specific about things that would take place in the crucifixion of Christ? How about 700 years before Christ? Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Isn't it foolish that these prophets and kings of the Lord were predicting very specifically things would happen to Christ hundreds and hundreds of years later. The disciples also struggled with this foolishness of the cross. Maybe that helps you if you've ever struggled with it. To the natural mind, the cross is offensive and unacceptable. There's no merit in our salvation. We can't earn it or glory in it. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He was talking to the disciples in this period. They were in their last movements towards Jerusalem, coming up on Jericho at this time. And Peter is not happy with this. The next two verses, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." A couple very specific elements of this verse here, or these verses that are important for us to recognize that we need the Holy Spirit's movement in our life to fully comprehend, understand, and receive the gift of the cross. It is too crazy, it's too absurd, it's too reckless, it's too foolish to understand otherwise. And that's what Jesus was telling Peter, that it's actually an act of Satan to block us from receiving and understand fully the incredible gift and grace of the cross. Jesus said that Peter was hindered by Satan because he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. And this brings up a tremendous amount of scripture about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, and which one is truly foolish. Here's the passage that kind of tells us about the fulfillment. Luke 23:32-38, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothing by casting lots. Sounds a lot like Isaiah was talking and David. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." Another section of Luke a little bit later. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Foolishness fulfilled. The reason I use this terminology was only because Paul did. And Paul preached this foolishness of the cross to the Corinthians. Corinth was very wealthy. It was a predominant city. It was a very important city that really tied together all the roads of the main Eurofairs at that time. The Corinthian church was a really strange mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they wrestled with all kinds of visions and arrogance. They were fighting alliances to different teachers. If you remember in the first start of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul was talking about, "We're not baptized to me, we're not baptized to Apollos, we're only baptized to Christ." Paul was emphasizing true wisdom is found in Jesus and the crucifixion, a message that appeared as foolishness to the Greeks, who love philosophy and hierarchy and earning things, and a stumbling block to the Jews who constantly wanted messianic signs, ironically, because Jesus gave them tons of messianic signs, up to 27 specific messianic signs that were directly in the prophecies. Here's the first verse we'll look at today. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. Maybe you haven't had friends like I have who've questioned or wondered about my faith or wondered about how dedicated our family was to being in church, to serving in church, to leading things at church, and feeling it was a little foolish to spend all that time and energy and devotion to the Lord. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, those who don't believe, those who don't understand, those who want nothing to do with God. But to us who are being saved by it, it's power. Paul continues and he quotes Isaiah 29:14 in this section here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Pretty cool story from the Old Testament that Paul's quoting here. Foolishness of the angel of the Lord in this Isaiah 29, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, planned to conquer Judah, and the word came through different channels to Isaiah, right? And Isaiah's responsibility was to report then to the king, Hezekiah, I believe, at the time. He was to report to him what was going on, and the Lord told Isaiah, who was freaking out a little bit, the Lord told Isaiah, don't worry about it. The king's plan was going to fail, but Judah would be saved solely by God's power. And the corresponding passage in the Kings about this section that Isaiah was working in is 2 Kings 19:35. And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. I don't know if I would call that a foolish angel. I would call that one tough angel. One powerful angel who wiped out 185,000 trained Assyrian soldiers in the middle of the night. And the verse continues and says, the next morning the men went out, meaning the Israelites, went out and found them all dead. A pretty radical and fascinating passage. So if I go backwards again, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Isaiah was talking about that, and when he presents it, of course, to the king and tells him, don't worry about it, God's got it, of course, the king is saying, how can we possibly believe in some kind of supernatural experience? And we understand to be a believer in Christ and to believe even in the gift of the cross, we must believe in the foolishness of the Lord. God's wisdom is not our wisdom. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end leads to death. Jeremiah 8:9. The wise man shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Sometimes even in prophecies and passages written 800, 900, 1,000 years before Christ, the practical wisdom. If they've rejected the word of the Lord, how wise can they possibly be? Jeremiah was telling us and reminding us. In the next passage, Paul specifically challenges the Greek Stoics. Remember a couple weeks ago, those of you who attend Solid Rock as your regular church, I was talking about the different debaters, the paid debaters and teachers who would come into these Greek cities and challenge the people of the way, challenge these new church leaders, in this case challenging Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And so they would come in and then they'd really debate, and they were expert logical debaters. And so Paul is challenging that same type of philosophy here. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If we look in the totality of the world, what has man's wisdom solved for us? Yes, we have some pretty cool inventions, and the phone is pretty amazing. But other than that, some research. The International Rescue Committee, World Report of 2026. Hunger and food insecurity is at an all-time high. Water scarcity and water bankruptcy is a regular reality in other places of the world. Chronic degenerative diseases are on the rise. Mental health, anxiety, and depression are at an all-time high, often referred to as an epidemic. Economic inequality and cost of living is the highest ever. Air and water pollution at highest levels ever. What has man's wisdom solved? How is it helping us live a better life? And of course, there's brilliant people out there working on these things, but where are the solutions? It's not in man's wisdom. It's not in man. Paul continues encountering the gods of the Greek and Roman culture. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So Paul's basically telling us, if you just study the wisdom of the world, it's not going to lead you to God. God was pleased, though, or pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Paul's saying, if we're preaching the gospel, that will save, that will bring the wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God. And Paul is specifically here countering the gods of Greek and Roman culture. And if we look at the foolishness of ancient gods, just a quick summary. The Sumerians, Mesopotamia, the first known civilization, they had over 3,000 gods. That'd be difficult to know who you were worshiping or what they were about. Egyptians had over 2,000. And the Greeks and Romans had 12 main gods. Several of these you would probably know pretty well. But they also had thousands of minor gods. And again, Paul is reminding them, where did your gods get you? Remember the time Elijah battles Jezebel and Ahab, and he mocks them about all their gods. Where are all their gods? They had 800 prophets there. They're trying to win this battle against Elijah and the Lord, and of course, it just was one movement of the Lord, and all the others were killed. So sometimes man will create and work really, really hard to find some type of God that will do what one singular God will always do. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, man is always trying to worship the creature rather than worship the true creator. Paul continues in 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews stumbled because they would have to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine the profound fear and worry after you killed Jesus when you recognize he resurrected and then the disciples start the movement and all these different witnesses saw him? Can you imagine how terrifying that must have been to recognize your mistake? And the Greeks' foolishness because they'd have to acknowledge the idiocracy of their own gods, let alone that all of their wisdom and all their philosophy was empty. Didn't earn you any salvation, didn't earn you any extra love. Paul and Peter in their scripture, in their letters, talks about foolish love and healing. Romans 5:8, Paul said, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That is a stumbling piece for many Judson students I work with who often will tell me, I kind of want to understand God better. I'd like to do something in this faith movement, but I'm just too wicked. I have way too many sins. I got too many painful things that have happened and that I've done. But God showed his great love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In that incredible suffering servant brought us the opportunity to not suffer as much, especially in eternity. So the foolishness of Good Friday, in a summary, is we mournly celebrate his death, his sacrifice for our salvation. And through that, we're liberated from our own death. Not our physical death on earth, but our eternal death. We are free from that. We will live with him forever. Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation in his blood through faith. There is a foolishness of faith. If we're going to truly believe in the cross, truly believe in the Savior, it's not a foolishness that we feel. We feel an incredible blessing and gift of the Lord, but the world will look at us as foolish. The scriptures speak to this as well. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Is that foolish? Or is that wisdom? What we hope for and assurance about we do not see, we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul wraps up this section with one more powerful verse, 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We have to have faith in the work of the cross. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Sometimes we have to have faith in things that we can't fully explain. We have to have faith in things that seem impossible to understand or believe without the faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then that wonderful verse by Paul in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're crucified with Christ, so we live in Christ, through Christ, in the faith of the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your horrendous, horrific, brutal death is so hard for us to recognize and understand. It saddens us, Lord. It profoundly makes us feel ashamed and guilty that you did that because of our sin. And yet, Lord, outside of that recognition, you would not want us to feel guilt and shame, but rather be liberated, feel the freedom and grace to live bold and foolish lives of faith for you because of that death and your resurrection we will talk about on Sunday. Father, Paul used the term the foolishness of the cross. And may we be fools in the faith and have the powerful faith, Lord, that would truly impact our community, your kingdom, and our world. Lord, as we mournfully celebrate this very sad and profoundly challenging day, we also glorify you in it and worship you and praise you in it and through it. That the suffering servant would allow the sins of the world on his heart and soul, mind and spirit and body, so that we could be one with Christ, one with the Lord, and one in eternity. Father, if there is anybody here tonight who's not received your gift through your death for the atonement of their sins, we pray even tonight, Lord, they would pause and reflect, recognize their need for a Savior. We all sin, Lord, and fall short of your glory. But Lord, the free gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus, happens with our faith in the cross and our faith in the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for this time tonight, just to briefly remember and recognize and celebrate mournfully your horrific death that saves us for eternity. Amen.